We're in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and it is a big chapter. Does anybody need a Bible? Everybody have a Bible? Anybody want a Bible? We have extras out there. So, all important. So, 1 Samuel chapter 17. We've come to one of the most well-known stories in the entire Bible, David and Goliath. Folks who have never been to Sunday school, they still know this story. People who don't even know what a Philistine is, they know who Goliath is. As a matter of fact, it just so happens that the winter storm that's passing through the country is named Goliath. I didn't plan that. Everybody knows Goliath was a giant. Everybody knows Goliath was a bad dude. But here's the danger in this story that we know so well. There's so much drama going on, there's so much action, there's so much spectacle in the story that it's easy to miss the proper focus of the text. People do it all the time. Many people think that this is an underdog story, you know, of the little guy giving the giant his comeuppance. Or some speakers will soliloquize about being courageous in the face of your giants, in the face of your Goliaths. But this is a story that's about so much more than just a battle. In fact, the battle only takes up 5% of the entire narrative. 3 verses out of 50, what, 8? Yeah. So if we fail to listen to the text, we may also miss the true focus that the author intends for us to see in this chapter. Now, how do we prevent this? Well, one way to prevent that is to pay close attention to where the story talks about God, because as you all know, the Bible is about God. Amen. And no matter what goes on in the Bible, the only thing that matters is what does it say about God. Amen. That's right. And also, there's a key word that we're going to see in this chapter. It's used 6 times. The Hebrew word is harap, which means to reproach, to defy, to mock, or deride. And each time it's used in connection with Goliath, which tells us that he's not just a big goon from Gath. He's got a big mouth that likes to dishonor God. So there's a lot of ground to cover here, so we're going to take it in big chunks. We're not going to do a detailed verse by verse. We'd never get out of here. So let's start. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Sukkoth, which belongs to Judah. And they encamped between Sukkoth and Azekah in Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. So you get the setup. It's like a nice arrangement. Everybody can see everybody. In verse 4, and a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. That's about 9.5 feet. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. His armor was about 126 pounds. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, about 15 to 16 pounds. And a shield bearer went before him. And then he stood and he cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David, the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons, and the man was old, advanced in years, in the days of Saul, The three oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his three sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest, and the three oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves and run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000 and see how your brothers fare and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And so David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out of the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. And then he talked with them. And then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. And so the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Hello. Well, that's something. That's probably better than great riches. Because you know if you get great riches, they're still going to tax you on it. So the riches are never as great as you think. All right. So let's just talk about this for a minute. Even though Goliath is not the main focus of the story, we have to admit he still makes quite the impression. All right, the writer makes sure that we are sufficiently shocked by his detailed description of Goliath's size, his armor, and the weight of his weaponry and his armor. I mean, it'd be hard to miss a man who stood 9'6" out there in the field. You would see him quite easily. It'd be hard to miss a man wearing 126 pounds of armor and carrying a spear with a 16-pound iron head on it. The shaft of the spear has to be big enough to hold that. And then he's got to be big enough to hold that. This guy is a walking tank. I mean, they didn't have tanks back then, but this is the closest they got. And so we're forced to listen to 3 verses of this hairy-chested trash talk as Goliath hollers out for a challenger to come and meet him on the field, to come out and take him on. But it appears that no one has any trouble hearing his big mouth, because verse 11 tells us that when Saul and all Israel heard these words, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now, you might say that they were both impressed and depressed at the same time. Amen. All right? But who wouldn't be? Am I right? I mean, who would? I mean, that's a guy you wouldn't want to meet in a dark alley. Of course, that's Goliath's exact intention in all of this. He wants to demoralize his opponents before he ever has to face them in battle. He wants to strike fear into their hearts. He wants to beat them without even having to fight them. That's his ploy. That's his game. And I'd have to say that Saul may have felt the brunt of this challenge himself, because who was the biggest guy on Israel's side? Well, it was Saul. He stood head and shoulders above everybody else, so I'm sure all the guys are kind of looking at him. "Hey, man, what's up?" Now it's time to earn your keep. I don't think you appreciate that I did too much. But the question that we have to ask ourselves, is this the proper focus of God's people? Is this the proper focus that they should have at this point in their life? Looking at Goliath and saying, "Oh my goodness, look at the size of that guy." I'd have to answer no. Because if we listen closely to our hearts, there's a still small voice that comes around and it reminds us of something that we have heard recently about impressions, about physical appearance. If you were with us last week, we had a spiritual lesson that applies just as much to giants as it does to potential kings. In chapter 16, Verse 7, the Lord had to stop Samuel, and what did he tell him? He says, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature. Samuel was ready to anoint Eliab as a king because, well, he looked like a king. God said, hey, don't worry about what he looks like. Amen. That's not what matters here. And this spiritual principle applies just as much in chapter 17 as it does in chapter 16. If Saul and Israel had practiced this spiritual principle, if Samuel had related to them, who knows? Amen. Well, if they had practiced it, they might have looked differently on Goliath. They might not have been as afraid of him as they were. But for all the shock and awe that the author conjures up for us, it's all just external appearances. It's all what it looks like on the outside. It's just another opportunity to properly apply the principle of chapter 16, verse 7. But we get some relief when the author writes that wonderful phrase, now David. In the midst of all the bad news that we get with Goliath, well, he introduces David again. The gloom and the doom begin to fade as the writer kindly introduces David onto the scene. And his arrival is providential. And it releases a lot of the tension, the literary tension, from the previous verses. We see the armored tank from Philistia. We hear his foul challenge. We watch Saul and all the Israelites scramble for the panic button for 40 days straight. And then David shows up. David appears, and a boring genealogy brings life back into the story. Amen. They tell us who his father is. You know, that doesn't really mean a whole lot to us. We don't know Jesse. We don't know what he was like. We know he had lots of kids, but that's about all we know. But it's interesting that everything seems so natural in this verse. Everything seems so casual. But it isn't just happenstance. It is providence. Jesse just happened to send David to the Israelite camp, not knowing how critical that mission is going to be. David just happened to arrive on the last day of Goliath's 40-day challenge. You've all heard of the 40-day challenge? Well, Goliath had his own. Everything seems so natural and casual, yet those things that seem the most casual in our lives are actually links in the providential chain that was going to change Israel's fortunes. It was going to lead up to the serious issue. You know, Jesse said, hey, take this stuff down to the camp. Okay, you know, no big deal. No big deal. But God used it to bring a big deal. Amen. And Goliath talked one more time. One time too many, as it were. Amen. And the Bible says David heard it. And that is what makes the difference. David heard it. Well, and we all know the rest. Amen. But all the casual, all low-key, but don't forget to worship before you move on from here, because that's how God works in our lives. More often than not, that's how it happens. He works through our lives to affect the world around us. He works in our lives in the little things, the small things. Not in major pitched spiritual battles. We like to think that, you know, God's going to, you know, I'm going through this trial and people are going to see me just battling in prayer. Well, nobody sees that. Amen. Nobody sees the battles that takes place in your heart, in your spirit, in your soul. Nobody sees that. But they do see the little things that trip you up during the day. The little annoyances, the discomfort, the things that happen that just really grate on your nerves. And they see how you react to it. Yeah. It's the little things in our life, that how we deal with them, that affects other people. God's providence works on us and through us in the most casual, commonplace details of our lives. And how we respond to them is tells us where we stand with God. Do we blow up? Do we fall to pieces? Do we protest the lack of fairness? God, this is not fair. Do we complain that God must have it out for us today because all these bad things are happening? Or do we just accept them in obedience and trust the Bible when it tells us that all things work together for good to those who love God? I mean, that's really our choices. We can either fall apart or we can stand on God's word. We can trust the Lord. even in the midst of our difficulties. Jesse could have delayed. He could have said, we'll wait till tomorrow when the bread's fresh. But David could have complained, I don't have time for this. My older brothers, they don't appreciate me. We're going to see they don't, really. He could have balked, but neither one of them didn't. And God used their simple obedience to fulfill His deliverance in Israel. Well, let's look at verse 26. We can't really afford to spend too much time, but we're going to look at verse 26. Then David spoke. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, it appears that David's got his nose out of joint over something. I mean, he just shows up at the camp and he realizes, what in the world is going on here? What's everyone standing around with their hands in their pockets? But this verse 26 is important for two reasons. Number one, it's the first time that David speaks in the entire Bible. Up to this point, he hasn't said a word, at least not in the narrative. Now, we all know him. We all know somebody. There's somebody in our life that just talks nonstop. You know? You have those people. I'm not looking at you, Rhonda. I'm not looking at you. So don't look at me. You know, those people that could talk a leg off a chair. You know.
No.
You know.
I have no idea.
And really, the only defense that you have, if you work with them, they talk. The only defense that you have is just to tune them out. You know, it's like, yeah, and then focus on what you're doing. But then there are those people that talk so little that when they do speak, well, you perk up your ears like, I mean, it might be nonsense, but at least it's their nonsense, and you don't hear it that often. So people that don't speak a lot, we kind of get our attention, and that's what's happening here. David hasn't said anything, but now that he speaks, we should perk up and we should pay attention to his words, because not just because they're rare, but more importantly, we should pay attention to his words because they're right.
Amen.
David is right, and the second thing that's odd or unique about this verse is that this is the first mention of God in this entire story. And we've come 26 verses and God finally shows up. David hasn't spoken before this, but now not only is the silence broken, but the darkness begins to lift. You know, the tension begins to fade away. Light begins to shine into this situation. With his single comment, David introduces a whole new world view into the story. Up to this point, the story has been godless. You know, kind of like when we fret over things that we have no control over. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? Well, who knows what's going to happen? But fretting about it's not going to change it.
Amen.
Worrying about it's not going to alter it one bit. And that's what Saul and the Israelites were doing. There was nothing they could do about Goliath. So they stood there with their knees knocking. And the story has been godless until David asked that one godly question. Doesn't having a living God in Israel make a difference in all of this?
Amen.
And that's really what he's saying. We have a living God. What's the deal? Our God is alive. Our God is the only God. And David's question should make a difference. Saul and the Israelites probably thought, well, look, Goliath's only mocking us. I mean, what's the big deal? We'll forgive him if he'll just go away. But David sees greater ramifications in what Goliath is saying, because Goliath doesn't just mock the army of Israel. He's actually mocking the army of the living God of Israel. David takes it personally.
Amen.
You're not just talking about me. You're talking about the God I serve.
Amen.
And we're not having any of that. Now, if Yahweh identifies himself as the covenant God of Israel, do you think he'd be indifferent to all the foul slurs that are being put against his reputation? Yeah, obviously, it matters to God. Obviously, how people perceive God is important to God,
Amen.
Right? Because he gives us accurate information in his word, and he is offended when people try to change his word. As a matter of fact, he places a curse on them. If you detract anything from this, All the plagues are going to come on you that are in this book. If you add anything to it, guess what? Same thing. Would a living God allow an uncircumcised pagan get away with trampling his name in the theological mud?
No.
Not for very long. See, this is a perspective that Saul and the Israelites desperately needed. They saw Goliath as invincible. David merely saw him as uncircumcised. Mm-hmm. And we talked about that before. That just means he's not within the covenant. He doesn't belong in their country. He's not a believer. What's he doing walking around shooting his mouth off? And when you add a living God into this situation, it gives a whole new view on things. And David's words here are just as heavy as Goliath is. They carry just as much weight.
Amen.
But I think it's interesting how David identifies him. He doesn't say, look at that big giant. He doesn't even say, look at that all that armor. He says, look at that uncircumcised Philistine. And we've heard that before in this book. In chapter 13 and 14, it seems like Jonathan, Saul's son, was the only believer in Israel who had any faith, except for Samuel, of course. But now, David is a mirror of Jonathan. And now David fills that role of faith here in chapter 17. And so David's faith, as it relates to Yahweh's honor, is actually the theme of this chapter. But we need to understand, before we move on, David is asking this question, but David's question isn't some magic charm for dealing with problems. It's not like we can go around and say, well, isn't there a living God? Isn't I mean, we need to understand it, but it's not a charm or a potion that we use to get off. But it does teach us the importance of starting off on the right foot. See, that's what's key here. David's mind is set correctly. The Christian life, whether it's personal or whether it's corporate in the church, the Christian life requires God-centered thinking at all times.
Amen.
At all times. Everything we think, everything we say, everything we do should be filtered through the reality of God's sovereignty over our lives, of Christ's mastery over our lives. If someone were able to hear our thoughts in the midst of our greatest trial, would they ever guess that we had a living God? You know, in our minds we think, oh my goodness, what's going to happen? What am I going to do? How are we going to get out of this? Really? You have a living God? Do you have a living God? Because that's what the pagans fear. But we, on the other hand, serve a living God. And so, quite honestly, we should act like it. We should believe it. It should have an impact in our life. Let's move on. Verse 27, and the people answered him in this manner, saying, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David. Go figure. And he said, why do you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. My goodness, boy, he ripped into him. Typical older brother to a younger brother. Believe me, I've done it myself. You always question their motivations. You always question what in the world are you doing? I'm going to fix you. I'm going to set you straight. And David responds like a younger brother. What have I done now? Is there not a cause? And in Hebrew, that literally means, can I speak? I mean, can I say something? And then he turned from him toward the other and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did. Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. And then David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. So, there's something going on here in this dynamic of David's faith. David is offended by what Goliath has said. And David begins to formulate in his mind that, you know, maybe somebody ought to do something about this.
Amen.
And of course, as soon as that idea comes across and he verbalizes, well, he's hit. His faith is tested before he even has to face Goliath. And Eliab is the typical older brother. You know, what do you think you're doing? Of course, David's the typical younger brother. What do you mean, what am I doing? What have I done? So why was Eliab so angry with David? Well, I know from experience, as the youngest of the brothers, maybe he thought David was acting a little too big for his britches. Hey, buddy, what are you talking about? You're not even in the army. You're not even in the army. He clearly questioned David's motives, thinking that he was just trying to provoke someone else to fight in Goliath so that he could stand and watch the battle. I came down here for a reason. I want to see some action. I think mainly Eliab was angry at David because David was right.
Amen.
That has to be it. When you are dismayed and greatly afraid, the last thing you want is to have your youngest brother telling you, hey, you ought to be more brave. You know, can't you be courageous? Shut up, you. Come here, I'll show you courageous. But Eliab's word have greater meaning than just that. You see, just like David was a mirror of Jonathan, Eliab is also a mirror. In chapter 16, he was a mirror for the handsome Saul. You know, Samuel said, hey, don't look at him. But here in chapter 17, he is a mirror for someone else. You see, his mouth is spewing out contempt for David. Who'd you leave those few sheep with?
Yeah.
I know your pride. I know your insolence. In chapter 17, Eliab is a mirror of Goliath himself. He's Goliath before we see Goliath. And Goliath is going to express so much contempt for David when he gets in front of him. But sadly, Eliab beats him to it. He spews a little bit of contempt on David's shoes as well. And then we get down to Saul. And Saul's really not much better than Eliab. What does he tell David? Well, you're not able to do that. You're too young. You're too inexperienced. And Saul was looking at the battle solely from natural, outward terms. He tells David, look, he's been a soldier longer than you've been alive. What do you hope to do? What do you hope to accomplish against him? And on one hand, Saul is correct. I mean, you know, the boxers, they have the tell of the tape. Before the fight, they want to see who's got the longest reach, who's got the most height, who's got the most weight. And the physical tell of the tape said that there was no way that David could win. It's just impossible. It just couldn't happen. But the tell of Yahweh's tape said that there was no way that David could lose. See, the problem was Saul was looking on the external. And he had no concept of the spiritual dimensions of this battle. And so he couldn't perceive them. He couldn't understand them. He wasn't operating in them. He was operating completely on external appearances, assuming that only the experienced and the equipped warrior had the greatest odds of coming out of the fight victorious. That was Saul's mindset. We're going to fix you up. We're going to buck you up. We're going to tighten you up. We're going to give you everything you need. Saul was questioning his age. He was questioning his experience. But look what David said in verse 34. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be just like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you, because I'm not going to be. It seems that the life of a shepherd wasn't as docile as many people believed it to be. Because shepherds lived in constant threat of life and livelihood. See what happened when David was just hanging. I mean, David's a kid. He's hanging out with the sheep. And if a lion or a bear took a lamb, well, he was obligated to go and take it back. And if we know anything about wild animals, they don't give up their dinner very easily. So David would extract the lamb from their clutches, and if they had anything to say about it, if the brute wanted to fight over it, David would grab the dangerous end, he would strike it, and he would kill it. He would put himself in harm's way just to do his job. But his point in giving this story to Saul is simply this. Don't worry about my experience. Striking down enemies is part of my job. That's what I do for a living. It's just that they're usually ferocious mammals, not some arrogant giant. So I think I've got it covered. But now he's put himself in that same category as lions and bears. That old giant just can't help himself because he dares to mock the army of the living God. But verse 37 is the bottom line. David says, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Amen. Who does David give the credit to? He gives the credit to God. David doesn't credit his victories to luck or to skill or to bravery. He credits it to Yahweh himself. He delivered me from the paw, the lion, and bear. And looking back in faith, this enabled David to look forward in faith and make the statement that he will deliver me from this Philistine. What Yahweh had done for David in the wilderness of Judah, he will do again in the valley of Elah. Amen. Now we've seen this same principle before in Joshua's building of the memorials in Gilgal. Well, he piled them rocks up. Why are you piling up rocks? Well, it's to remind us of what God did for us. And when we are in trouble, and when we are behind the eight ball, all we have to do is remind ourselves of what God did for us in the past and understand that He's the same God today, and He will do it for us again. We recall what God has done for us in the past. We realize that if He can handle that, well, then He can handle this. And so in the economy of God's kingdom, no experience is wasted. And what we learn from this is that memory and logic are assistants to our faith. If we remember what God has done and we logically think in our mind, yep, well, He can still do that. Amen. What's the problem? Let's keep moving forward. Verse 38, so Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. And David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, "I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them." So David took them off. And then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag and a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Well, let's just see what happens. We all know what happens, but let's see what happens again. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. So there was actually 2 of them. I guess the shield was too big. He couldn't carry it with all the other stuff. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good looking. So the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me. You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." So he lays it out for him plain. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you." I'm sure he laughed at that. David doesn't have a sword. "And this day I will give the carcass of your camp, the carcasses of the camp of the Philistine to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." And so it was, when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And then David put his hand in the bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, and drew it out of its sheath, and killed him, and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. You know, it's got to be insult to injury when you are killed with your own weapon. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Shearim, even as far as Gath and Ekron. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Wow. Now, it seems like at the beginning of this, that verses 41 through 44, Goliath is trying to monopolize the scene. I mean, he's the big guy on stage, but David's not about to let him get away with that. Because with his third speech in the story, David gives as good as he gets. And he shows Goliath that Goliath isn't the only one who's able to give a spicy speech. But in his speech here, David asserts that there are that what's about to happen is going to serve two purposes. In verse 46, David says, "Look, I'm going to give your carcasses to the birds of the air, and I'm going to do this for one reason, so that all the earth may know that there is a God, a real God, a living God in Israel." But he doesn't stop there in verse 47. "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and with spear." Amen. So David wants the whole world to know that there's a living God in Israel. But he also wants all of those at the battle to understand that the battle's not won through strength. It's not won through strength of arms. It's not won through the strength of men. It's not won in the flesh. It's won through the power of God. Because the battle belongs to the Lord. Amen. It says, "The battle is the Lord's, and He will give you into our hands." Human power does not save, but it's the weakness of God's servants that actually save. You see, Goliath is relying on his size, he's relying on his strength, on his superior equipment and his experience. But David didn't have any of that. He didn't have any of that to rely on. David is only armed with what amounts to little more than a child's toy. I mean, a sling is something you give kids to play with. You know, I'm sure his mom, when he was a kid, gave it to him and said, "You'll shoot your eye out." Yeah. But in the end, Yahweh gave victory through what the world considers to be weakness. Amen. And that's the main theme that has been projected through this chapter. See, all the main characters see David as weak. Eliab says, "You're a pain." Saul says, "Well, you're green." And Goliath says, "You're puny." Yet David is the one that Yahweh uses to deliver. Even without the proper equipment, he refuses Saul's armor. He refuses Saul's sword. Instead, he determines he's going to insult Goliath with his stick. "Hey, I'm bringing a stick. I'll take a stick to you." And in so doing, David shows that Yahweh brings deliverance without the symbols of man's strength. Hudson Taylor, who was the founder of China Inland Mission, said this, "All God's giants have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on His being with them." And that's how God works. And that's how things are done. Not because we have the ability, not because we have the skills or the tools, but because we have a living God. Amen. What matters is not having the best weapons, it's having the real God. In fact, your lack of ability may very well be your best qualification for serving God. Yeah, that sounds counterintuitive, but that's really the way it works. Because God says His strength shines most brightly behind the foreground of our weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, God says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for My strength is made perfect in your weakness." Amen. Saul was weak. He was tired. He was ready to give up. God said, "Don't sweat it. I got you covered. My grace is sufficient for you. You might not like the situation that you're in, but My grace is sufficient for you. Amen. You might not enjoy the situation that you're in, but My grace is sufficient for you. You might sweat the details that, hey, I can't handle this. Don't worry. You don't have to handle it. I'm going to handle it for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness." I take comfort in the fact that God's strength is made perfect in my own weakness. I don't know about you guys, but I see my weakness every day. I have to drag that nonsense around every day, and it's offensive to me. But then I also realize that, hey, this is how God's going to show His strength. This is how God's going to show His glory. This is how He's going to honor Himself through my life. I don't glory in my weakness, but I don't fret about it either.
Amen.
I understand that that's how God's going to work. Now, if I have difficulty, if there's things in my life that I need to work on, well, then I need to work on them.
Amen.
God doesn't just say, oh, don't sweat it, I'll take care of everything. No. There are certain things that I need to take care of. There are certain things that I need to address. Certain things that I need to work out of my life. You know, certain characteristics. Personality quirks. You know. Sin, basically, is what I'm trying to say. Let me get that. Oh, but you'll never be sinless. No. No, I'll never be sinless until I get to heaven. But that doesn't mean I cannot sin less than I normally do. It doesn't mean I quit trying. I put forth the effort and I allow God to work in my life. His strength is made perfect in weakness. All right. Whew. Making our way. Verse 55. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. Which is odd because David was already in the court. So the king said, inquire whose son this young man is. Then, as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? So David answered, I am the son of your servant, Jesse the Bethlehemite. Now, it may seem on the surface that neither Saul nor Abner knew who David was, but that's not really what's going on here. Notice that the question that Saul asks is not who is David, but who is David's father?
Yeah.
Now, why would Saul be interested in knowing who David's father was? Well, if you remember, the guy that kills Goliath is going to be greatly enriched. He's going to be given a daughter of the king, and his father will be taken off the IRS rolls.
Amen.
Who's that guy's father? You don't want to take anybody off.
Right.
It's got to be the right guy, because you want to have to do that twice. He wants to make sure he gets the right man. And that's really all that's going on here. So, a lot of action, a lot of excitement, but what is the main point of this story? What is the author trying to tell? What is the Holy Spirit trying to tell us here? Again, the key word of the chapter is harap, to mock or to defy. And that's what Goliath did. And he did it very well. And the Israelites confirmed that he did it very well. But it seems that David is the only one who's concerned about stopping that mockery, that defiance. And why is he concerned about it? Because David seems to be the only one that associates mockery of Israel with mockery of Israel's God. And so the main concern of this chapter is simply the honor of Yahweh's name. I mean, He is our God. We should stand up for Him.
Amen.
That's what David's saying. He takes offense when God is mocked. He wants to honor Yahweh's name. He wants to honor Yahweh's reputation. He wants to honor Yahweh's glory. He wants to add to it. You see, David is driven by a passion for the honor of God. That's what's driving him. It's not that David's any braver than anybody else. It's not that he's any smarter than anybody else or more capable than anybody else. He just takes offense to what's going on because he's looking at God as his friend, as a close, intimate relationship. And he's offended when somebody talks bad about his friend. Hey. Now, don't get me wrong. David's not flippant in his relationship with God. He understands who God is. But yet he loves Him and he desires to serve Him. He has known Him since he was even a younger child. David is driven by a passion for the honor of God. And this truth should discourage us from focusing too much on David's courage or his cleverness or his skill. All those things are in there, but that's not the point. The focus isn't on David's bravery. The focus is on God's adequacy in the midst of David's weakness.
Amen.
God takes care of those who stand up on his behalf, who step out on faith, who trust him. David wasn't delivered because he had the true grit. David was delivered because he knew the true God. And that was the focus of his life. David had fellowship with him. David desired to hold up his honor. And he desired to uphold God's honor with his own life, if that's what it took. And this was the focus of David's faith. But is it the focus of our faith? I mean, do we live our lives in such a way that we honor God with the way that we live our lives? There are plenty of situations that go on around us in our own various worlds, so to speak. You know, my world's different from your world. And there are plenty of situations where God's honor is at stake. And you say, well, like what? Well, I mean, obviously the big ones. We see God is mocked on a daily basis in public, in politics, in everywhere. Yeah, Hollywood, entertainment, education. God is mocked constantly. Well, what are we going to do about it? Well, there's nothing we can do about it. People are going to be people. But in our own lives, what are we going to do about God's honor? There are things that the Bible clearly says that we shouldn't do. Do we refrain from doing them? Hey, it relates to God's honor. There are things in the Bible that says we should do. Do we do them? Do we trust God and say, look, it's going to hurt, but I'm going to do it anyway because God's word says I should do it. Can we honestly say that God's honor matters more to us than our own benefit, our own advantage, our own reputation, or our own security? You know, boy, if I do this, I don't know. I don't know. It's going to be, something's going to happen. Well, something's going to happen. That's definitely sure. Yeah. Yes, if I go through this, it's going to be tight. It's going to be, I'm going to have a trial. But do we serve a living God? I mean, obviously, I hope we say yes. But it's got to be more than just yes and acknowledgement. It's got to be yes, we serve a living God. I'm going to honor Him in all that I do.
Amen.
Of course we serve a living God. So that truth should bring life and light into our dark trials. That truth should bring clarity and confidence in the difficulties that we find ourselves in. It should give us a God-centered perspective on our life. We should filter everything through who God is, to us, for us, and in us. See, David had that perspective. While everyone else thought, Goliath is so big, I can't beat him. David thought, well, Goliath is so big, I can't miss him.
Amen.
You know? The wrong perspective will lead to defeat. The correct perspective will lead to victory. David had to face Goliath before he even faced Goliath. You know, sometimes we think and we plan and we prepare. We try to prepare ourselves for the big battles. But you've got a whole lot of little battles that take place before you get to the big ones. And we've got to keep our mind. And sometimes it's the little things that trip us up. It's just a little offhanded comment that somebody makes that just ruins our day. Really? Is that all it takes? Yeah. David had to fight three Goliaths in this story. In his older brother, he faces the contempt of Goliath. In Saul, he faces the mind of Goliath, that worldly mind. And all of this before he faces the worthless carcass of Goliath. But thankfully, Eliab's word may have hurt David, but it didn't hinder him from moving forward and doing what God called him to do.
Amen.
God will see us through our trials. That's guaranteed.
Amen.
We know that's going to happen. God will see us through our trials. And when we get to the other side of that trial, guess what? We're going to reap what we sowed while we were in the midst of that trial. It's a spiritual principle. The only question is, are we going to reap a good harvest or are we going to reap a bad harvest? What are we sowing in the midst of our trials? Are we trusting in the Lord in every area of our lives? Are we living our lives in such a way to uphold His honor? If our primary focus in the Christian walk is to honor God above everything else, then we will come out victorious.
Amen.
In every battle.
That's right.
Because that's really all that matters. How is this situation going to honor God? How can I honor God? How can I bring glory to His name? That's what David did. That was his main concern. And he simply did what God called him to do. He didn't think it was going to be a famous story. He just wanted to get through it. He wanted to do what was right. That has to be our decision in life as well. Let's stand. Still an interesting story with lots of detail. I would encourage you to read over it again and see what the Lord speaks to your heart about in this passage. But let's go to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time. Lord, we thank You for this opportunity that You've given us to gather around Your Word, to hear Your Spirit speak to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that on this day, as we face a new year, Lord, that You would give us resolve to be courageous in the face of the enemy. You would give us a resolve, Lord, to look beyond our own comfort and security. And Lord, have that strong desire to uphold Your honor in every area of our lives, even in the little things. Lord, help us to fight the small battles properly as we prepare for the big ones. Lord, help us to rely on Your strength and not our own abilities. Lord, because that's where we end up falling over. Lord, that's where we end up failing. Your Word says to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and lean not into our own understanding. Lord, in all our ways to acknowledge You. And Lord, I pray that You would give us that desire today. Lord, that we might take a minute or two and reflect upon our lifestyle. And Lord, that we might seek Your wisdom, asking You to reveal to us, Lord, where can we focus our efforts on Your honor? Where are we failing? Where are we heading in the wrong direction, Lord? Lord, our prayer is that we might stand before You correctly, that we might walk before You correctly. And so wherever we're failing, Lord, we pray that You would reveal to us and give us the wisdom from Your Word and the strength from Your Spirit to correct those things, to make the right choices, to step out in faith, trusting You wholly and completely, just as David did. Lord, we love You. We trust Your Word. We believe Your Word. And we ask that You work in us and through us to not only to affect our lives for change, but Lord, to affect those around us for change. Lord, help us to be Your hands and feet in this world of darkness. Help us to be the light that shines in the darkness. To guide people to an understanding of Your salvation, the reality of Christ, and the gift that He gave on the cross. Lord, I pray that You would watch over us as we leave, as we prepare for the new year. Lord, use us for Your glory, both as individuals and as a church. We look forward to seeing what You're going to accomplish in 2016, Lord. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.